We're going to have in the progression through the book of Ephesians, we're going to have a kind of an interlude moment now where Paul changes gear. And whenever you change gear in a real car, there's a clutch that goes down to the floor and you go into neutral before you take the next gear and you get traction again. And because Paul is changing gears, he shares a few thoughts before he gets purely into the practical living. So chapter 4, 5, 6, most of it is what you need to do, how you need to live. And this is the change point between chapter 1 to 3 and chapter 4 to 6. We're going to look at Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 16 this morning. So I'll read through it, and then we'll talk about it for a while. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Wow, that is a very long sentence. I'm glad we're in the English meeting and not the Malagasy. We devote like a third of our meetings to reading scripture in the Malagasy meeting because it just takes so long. Hey, Vivian, it's true. It's not you. It's the Bible. I know. So here we see Paul. He's taught the Gentile believers of God and God's great plan to make one body under Christ. Paul's shown them that they've got all the blessings in Christ. They've got full citizenship in a new nation. So he's labored to get these Gentiles to see that they belong in the family of God. This is their place. And this is the mystery that the gospel makes plain. The gospel explains what was promised to Abraham, that through your seed, Abraham, all the nations are going to be blessed. So it's this magnificent big plan that God's got. You see, the Gentiles had been wrestling because they didn't get it through Abraham. They got it after Pentecost, long after. They got the gospel as, in a way, secondhand. They weren't given the gospel in advance like Abraham was. So they've been convinced now that they are co-heirs to every blessing. They get it all in Jesus. They get every blessing. They belong. It's all for them. And Paul is laboring to show them that they're part of a new household, a family, a building, a temple that God will dwell in. Maybe next week I'll stop and do the pictures of the church that you get from the book of Ephesians and look at how elaborate the descriptions are of the church, because it's so magnificent that you can't actually get your head around it with one description. You can't just say, yeah, no, it's a family. It's not just a family. Oh, no, it's a temple. No, it's not just a temple. It's certainly not a physical temple for those people who have overinvested in the building. It's something God is making, and you have to look at it from all these different angles. And what Paul has really spent all his energy on is convincing the Gentiles that God is making one thing in the earth today. And we must be convinced of that too, that God is making one thing in the earth today, and that is His church, His body, His bride, His temple, His building, His family, His household. If you are so convinced that that is where God wants you to belong, then being part of a local church becomes important. And it is vitally important for a believer's health that they belong to a community of believers that gather in the context of local church. And this making of one thing is a work of God by His Spirit. And so in Ephesians 4 verse 1, we see this. We discover that there are motivations for our behavior, and Paul wants to give us practical charges. He wants to command believers to live a certain way. He wants to say, husbands, love your wives. He knows he's going to say, employees, work for your employers like this. He's going to say, even before that, some general things like, stop sinning. Because Christians sometimes live a bit too long in the world after they're supposed to come out of it. And so he's going to tell us all kinds of things about how we should behave. But he's bringing it back to this. It's not just moralism, how you should behave out there. It's identity. It's how you behave in the household of God. So in the light of your calling, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What he is saying is, you are a Christian. You are a Christian. Now live like a Christian. Before he goes on to tell you all the do's and the don'ts, he tells you it's based on who you are that you do these things. It's very important because it's really what we believe deep inside that determines our behavior. If we come to the do's and don'ts of Scripture without the gospel, all we have is dead moralism. And this is the problem with convent schools the world over. They teach lots and lots of unbelievers how to be good unbelievers. And so the guys leave there knowing the Ten Commandments, having been lectured and told this is wrong and that's wrong and you don't do this and you do this. And they have no revelation of the gospel. They just see good behavior as a list of do's and don'ts, and they go out and become worse rebels than ever before once they leave the convent school and become teenagers. Even Christian schools, I'm not picking on some part of the church here. I know where I grew up, there were Christian schools where the students took more drugs and caused more vandalism than the kids in the non-Christian schools. Why? Because they're reacting against the legalism of the environment they're in. They don't have revelation of the gospel. You see, if it doesn't start with the revelation that I'm a new creature in Christ, then sooner or later you are going to get sick and tired of doing the right thing. It is, if you are aware that you are a Christian, you'll think, oh no, a Christian, now I am a Christian, I don't behave like that. I'm a son of God, I will walk in a manner worthy of the calling that I've received. And we're going to see how Paul makes this appeal again and again in later chapters in Ephesians, and later passages where he tells people that they should not do this. Why? Not because they're violating the law, not because they're failing morally. No, because it's not becoming. It's not behavior fitting for a believer, for someone in the household of God. So Paul says we must live a life worthy of the calling we have received. And I want to tell you, if you don't realize that you're a Christian, maybe you're not. Maybe you're still living a moralistic life, trying to be good, but you can't get to heaven on good morals. You can't. You can't get to heaven on your morals. Your morals won't take you to heaven. Jesus has already, if you're a believer, he has already put you into his house. You already got there. We must not be motivated to live according to what we would like to be. We must not. Don't be motivated to be a better person. Don't be motivated to live according to what we would like to be. Actually, you need to be motivated to live according to who you really are in Christ. You see, Christians feel an internal conflict at times when they go on in sin or when they go on in the ways of the world, because actually they are not living up to who they are. You're a son and a daughter in the household of God. When you realize that, you'll stop living in the gutter with the pigs. You'll stop sinning with the unbelievers, because the unbelievers live like their father, the devil. But that is not your father. And when you see your father is God, then you will soon lose your appetite for those things. And then Paul goes on He says, you need to keep the unity of the Spirit. And this is the major theme of the passage today, unity of the Spirit. And that's what I want to speak on this morning. It's very logical that Paul pleads first for the keeping of this unity, because this is the very unity that God has made through the cross. It's the very unity that the Gentiles felt that they didn't have. They weren't one with the Jews. They were different from the Jews. They were excluded. They weren't circumcised. They were culturally discriminated against. They've been discriminated against by the Jews all along. And Paul's saying, no, you are in the family of God. You have all the benefits of citizenship. This is the unity you have. So keep the unity. Keep the unity. And he's saying, now, Gentiles, don't make the same mistake as the Jews. Don't discriminate against them. Don't discriminate against yourselves. Live up to this great calling that has called you to God, called you through the cross, called you in Christ, and made you one new man. Stay there. Stay united in the new man. You have this place. You have this. So don't go and now say, oh, but turn it on the Jews and make them different to you. Or turn it on the Japanese and make them different to you. No, in Christ you are one. So keep that. Keep that. You have it. Do you notice something special about this unity? It's unity of the Spirit, and you are being told to keep it. How many people in the world are worrying about unity? Oh, we have to get unity in the church. We have to get unity in the church. We have to build for unity. And then they start strategizing about ways to bring about unity. Oh, Paul is so far ahead of them. He says, no. This is not unity for you to create. Keep this unity. This is unity of the Spirit that you have because you are one in Christ Jesus. If you see that we are one in Christ Jesus, then you stop worrying so much about external signs of unity, like are we all gathered together as denominations? Should we have a multi-denominational conference once a year? It's unnecessary. If you understand that there is unity of the Spirit, which means that you recognize that that guy there, he also believes in Jesus. Therefore, we are already one. We are already one. Hey, but he doesn't like to worship with all this stuff. He wants something else. So he goes to another church and he's part of another denomination, and they seem a little bit tame. They're those guys who are like really conservative, and most of the time all they do is sit, kneel, stand, sit, kneel, stand. Like I did as an Anglican. I mean, I can't tell you how many times we had to get off that pew, get down on our knees, and I'm like looking at the back of the other pew, and I'm checking at the hymnal, and I'm looking at the green book, and the guy's going on, yeah. And I'm like, okay, and then I hear everyone shuffle, stand up again. Is it stand up or is it sit on the chair? I have to watch because I'm a kid. I'm not paying close attention. And I realize that I have to now go from kneeling to on the pew, but other times you have to go from kneeling to standing up if you're going to sing. It's confusing, but hey, if the guys want that, I never had to fight to build unity in my heart with those guys, because those guys love God. They're born again, or at least in my Anglican church, they pretty much all were. And there's an old lady there, and she's worshiping God with all her heart. And I think, there we are. We're united. We're unity of the Spirit. We're one body. Later on, I got out of there because I wanted something wilder, and so we went off to university, and I joined a church where people were pretty crazy, and we did stage diving in worship. And then we went and planted a church, and it was even wilder than that. We had a guy doing a handstand across the front of the auditorium while other guys were stage diving, while someone else left the church because he was offended. It was great. It was exciting. There was life. But you see, you got to come to understand that in all these different forms, the issue of unity is not uniformity. The issue of unity is here we are. Already we have the Holy Spirit in us. We are born again. That's what unites us. So now we have to keep unity. We don't have to produce unity. Those of you who are worrying about all the denominations in the world, go sleep easy. God's in control. It's His church. He knows those are His. He knows those who are lost and those who are saved in every congregation that's meeting. Because actually, sometimes there's even people who are lost in the midst of the fellowship of the believers. Quite often, in fact. So this is Paul saying, you've got this unity of the Spirit, and we don't create this unity. This is unity of the Spirit. We have it. So we must act in such a way as to keep it, to guard it, to maintain it. And he says, this will take humility. This will take gentleness. This will take patience. This will take bearing with one another in love. And this will take eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's all from verse 2 and 3, I think. So here we have a list. Humility. So to keep unity, we need to have humility. Gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness, eh? It's not spinelessness. When you're gentle, it's the kind of meekness that Jesus displayed. Jesus was meek, but he wasn't weak. He was never mild. That thing that says gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you must go pull it off your fridge, cross out the M and put a W. Okay, turn the M upside down and put it back on your fridge. Jesus was wild. He wasn't mild. So when we read gentleness, we're not reading some kind of a weakness. The Christians mustn't think that you keep unity by being a wuss and drinking tea. It's not sipping tea together that makes us one. Okay? You can have tea if you want, hey, mummy? I drink tea with you. I'll drink tea with you anytime, mummy. But I really also, I love the way the scripture reads, man. Patience. What does patience mean? I'm getting irritated. Nah, you must be patient. But they're so different from me. Oh, but be patient. Bear with one another in love. That bear with means put up with your idiosyncrasies. In other words, the other Christians that are different from you, you put up with them being different. It doesn't mean you have to be like them or want to be like them. But don't be critical of people for the form that they've chosen, the style that they've chosen. Just look past that to the heart. Unity of the Spirit, because we are believers in Christ. So he goes to emphasize where this unity came from. There is one body. You know, in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, one of those old creeds from that I learned in the Anglican Church, it speaks about, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and I believe in this. And it says, I believe in one Catholic Church. And I'm like, when I was a younger Christian, I'm like, no, but I'm not a Catholic. I don't want to say I believe in one Catholic Church. And only later I learned about the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word Catholic just meant the church that's universal. So it's true that there is only one church of Jesus that belongs to Jesus, one church of all the believers. And so in that sense, the church is Catholic, meaning it's all-encompassing. And the term was kind of hijacked by one part of the church. But if you really have a true heart for unity, then you'll actually go back to the creed and embrace that term, one Catholic church, meaning there is only one church of those who believe in Jesus. And in the local churches, there are some who are not believers at all. There are even priests who are atheists. So it's not in the structure. It's in the heart. That's where unity resides. That's why I don't go around disrespecting the Catholic Church here. Even if I don't like the religious form of man or man-made church or Catholicism's trappings, I don't like the ceremonies. You hear me often, even for those of you who like to do ceremonial things, and then I come and give that thing a kick and say, we don't need ceremony. But don't hear me saying what I'm not saying. I'm not suggesting that there are no Christians who are Catholic. There are many Christians around the world in the Catholic Church because Jesus saved them, because they preach enough of the gospel for someone to be born again right where they sit. They don't do altar calls maybe, but Jesus can still work there. I say that for the hyper-charismatics that want more altar calls. We don't do altar calls maybe, but Jesus can still work here. Amen, brother. I see that hand. I see that hand. Now, everyone, close your eyes. Just stand up where you are, and we'll pray a prayer, and then we'll call you to the front. And then if we don't want backsliders, we take you out the back and shoot you. Because we believe in going straight to heaven, you know? So, anyway. My wife's telling me, calm down now and get back to the point. So there's one body, one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, God called us, and there's one hope, Jesus, one Lord, Jesus, one faith. Now that one faith doesn't mean one set of doctrine. Eh? It's not the faith that way. It's one faith. It's only faith in Jesus as the Son of God, incarnate God, who died to pay the price of your sins, atonement for sin in Jesus at the cross, who died dead in a tomb and rose again. It's faith that Jesus' substitutionary atonement on the cross is what makes you right with God. That's that faith. It's not like the whole body of doctrine that you have to have in common. One baptism, in the same vein, hint, it's not water baptism. Think about it. One baptism, yeah, I cannot mean water baptism. I mean, that's been one of the most divisive issues in the church over the centuries. I mean, do we push them under once in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or once for each of the Trinity? Or do we not push them under at all? I mean, there's so many varieties of baptism. So it's not that baptism in water that's being spoken of, because baptism in water doesn't save you, although some people preach that it's necessary for salvation. So it's not. But one baptism means that you are baptized into Christ. It's baptism into the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's that spiritual baptism which happens when you are born again. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul says there is one unity. So we're getting the idea that unity is not something we construct. Unity is something far bigger than that. Unity is something that God will make. That's why when you look at different denominations, you can actually leave it in God's hands. When we get to heaven, there's going to be one wedding feast. One wedding feast of the Lamb. So Paul goes on, says there's one unity, but we are different. We are different. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Ephesians 4 verse 7 steers away now from 1-1-1-1-1 and turns it to, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. What that's telling you is that Jesus' dealings in your life are just a little different from his dealings in my life. In other words, he may have gifted you by his grace with some revelation that I don't have. I may be gifted with some skill that you don't have. For example, I have the skill of growing a beard. Now, I think it's useless, although someone posted on Facebook the other day that men with beards are happier. But, you know, this is the question. If one guy says beards are the way, does the other guy say, no, beards are not the way? And now we're separating over issues that are non-issues. See, this is where the church gets weird. Because we start creating ideals, and we say, this is the only right thing. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. We're all different. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So unity of the Spirit is actually presented as diversity of believers with diversity of gifting, diversity of purpose, diversity of... It's just the grace of God operating in its multifaceted, multicolored nature. So, the key to understanding God's view of unity is understanding that diversity is part of it. So this is what I can say. Unity is not New Age harmony where we all sing in the same key or resonate to the same frequency. That's not God's idea of unity. Or worse, unity is not having to sing in a minor key like a dreaded dirge like some Christian sects have done. There are, I don't know where the line is, cult, sect. I think some of them are not really Christians at all. But they would go around saying, you must only sing in a particular key that they used in that time during Israel's history. Oh, goodness me. I think Jimmy Swaggart apparently was one of those guys. I mean, I grew up in the 80s, so I read Hal Lindsey, and I know about the charismatic church and some of its weirdnesses. And one of the weird things was that there is a specific Jewish form of worship that we should all be doing. I don't agree with that. That's not going to produce unity. It is not religions, that's religion with a capital R, it is not religions uniformity where we all wear the same clothes and look the same. How do you tell religion? Religion always seeks to conform, to make uniform. So when you see people that look overly identical, get worried and run away. If everybody wears black, it's either a funeral or it's religion. It's true. So observe what religion does. Religion makes uniformity. We have to do the opposite. We have to fight for creativity, because creativity is what the devil wants to suppress. Creativity is glorifying to God, because God is the most creative being in the whole universe. So unity will not come through uniformity. Unity does not mean bringing us all down to the lowest common denominator, or else systematizing everything so that we all look the same and act the same, which is why there isn't a beard, not beard rule. And there never will be. Unity is not unity of doctrine, because we do not have that, and we may never have that, this side of heaven. Now look, I believe that there is a point to what God wrote. In other words, God wasn't confused. So I think there is truth in an absolute sense. I think that there is a correct way to interpret almost every scripture, which means we must be in pursuit of truth. We must constantly, our whole lives until the day you drop dead, you must be seeking to understand God's word better. But do you understand that in reality, the church as a whole will probably always argue about different things in different areas of scripture? Therefore, unity, we must not hold our hopes on unity through unity of doctrine. It's interesting that, because that's the hardest thing for me to say this morning. As a teacher, preacher who loves to say that we're only aiming at one goalpost and God isn't shifting the goalposts, it's hard for me to say that there won't be unity of doctrine in the church. But I don't think there will be. But man has tried by making one church and telling people you have to believe this, until they started reading their Bibles for themselves and said, no, I don't see it that way. It's complicated how life works. So on the other hand, you can't also just read your Bible and make up your own mind about what you want it to believe. Because then you get other forms of error. You get people saying things which are untrue, but they say it's true for them. But it's not true. We have arguments sometimes that divide relationships over doctrine. And sometimes they should, but hopefully most times they won't, when you come to understand that doctrine shouldn't be it shouldn't be your goal to have total agreement in doctrine. Your goal should be to have agreement with Christ, unity of the Spirit, and constant growth in doctrine. Because if we all open our hearts to grow in our doctrine, then that guy will change, and I will change, and he will change, and we will all converge, but we might never arrive this side of heaven. So someone says something, God would never do something mean. God would never do something mean. Would he do something mean? I don't know. He killed 185,000 Assyrians on one night. I don't know how their families felt. See, you've got to be careful of just saying, I read the Bible the way I want to read it, and I see what I want to see in the Bible too. So on the one hand, I'm arguing that there is truth, and at the same time, I'm saying we're not going to find one guy who has the absolute handle on all of the truth except Jesus. So, God's unity must be kept through humility, gentleness, putting up with one another, eagerness to have unity itself. It's not unity made by man through the absence of conflict or confrontation. You see, there is a difference here. Some proud people are eager to show they can build unity. That would be a man unity. They say, look what a good brother I am. I never stir. I never make waves. Think about it. This voice, you're going to hear it coming out of the Western Christianity over the coming years. You're going to hear many people who subtly elevate themselves morally because they are not troublemakers in the house of God. They the ones who are at peace with every other believer, no matter who they are. We're all in this together. We just love one another. It's all about love anyway. No, those people that never stir or make waves are simply convictionless. Their eagerness to keep the unity in the church is actually an eagerness to show themselves to be actually better than average. And there's already unity that we should be keeping. And that's just a recognition that it's God built by God's choosing, which means that if your Christian cousin, you don't like him so much, it doesn't matter. He's going to be with you in heaven forever, and therefore I go with what Pete Howard Brown said the last time I looked: the devil is our enemy. In other words, our battle is not against flesh and blood. So nothing of what I'm saying about unity now is that I want to be us to be antagonistic towards people, but for us to stand up for truth, yes, yes. Unity does not come by being weak theologically or passive in terms of your scriptural convictions. What I would really, I'll explain it in a moment. Let me just put it like this. Let me give you an example of a false shot at unity, because some people try for unity and they miss the target because they misunderstood what unity is. So I'm going to give you from something someone posted on the internet. There's an acquaintance of mine who used to go to a church that I used to go to many years ago, and she subsequently relocated to the U.S. and she likes the prophetic. Is she in the U.S.? She likes the somewhere. She likes the prophetic ministry. The different Christians have different preferences. One guy prefers this, another guy prefers that to ministry. So she's really like, what she lives for is the prophetic. The prophetic must flow. The prophetic must flow. She wouldn't like it here, although I do try to hear God, and we as a leadership pray and do listen to God's voice, and we do make prophetic decisions and so on. But anyway, people who do not understand unity often end up fighting for harmony or peace or conformity. They're offended by those who are different. They're threatened by those who seem too similar. Some head for conflict avoidance. That's the pacifist option when they run away from the battle. They take up a fine-sounding position. The position that sounds so noble and so loving and so humble and so considerate. The reason I'm sharing this with you is because I want you to be strong Christians who don't fight with one another or other Christians, but who fight for the truth. So some head for conflict avoidance, and they end up saying, well, I'll just be humble. I'll just not argue. Follow me, because I love everyone. I accept everyone. So this is this example of a quote that met with lots of favor. Christians love quotes like this. This is the quote. I'm not going to name who it's from, because I don't want you to be biased against the author. It's the author of a book who's a part of a ministry somewhere anyway. Throwing scripture at another believer who holds to a different theology than you do to prove your point is like throwing gasoline on a fire to put it out. Instead of throwing scripture like a grenade, hoping the explosion will finally convince someone they are wrong, take a better approach. Connect with other believers as family, as brothers and sisters, with respect, with love. Lay down your weapons, and if the scriptures are a weapon to you, then lay them down too and connect first as family. As believers, we are all coming to our conclusions on what we believe from the scriptures. Just because someone comes to a different conclusion does not mean they have somehow ignored the scriptures. In fact, it is highly likely they know them better than those who are using the scriptures as a weapon. For the scriptures, when truly understood, won't be used as a weapon, but rather as a sign pointing to the living word, to Christ, the God of love, the King of peace. End of quote. Now, having read through that, which sounds so noble, let me just go through it a little bit more specifically. Throwing scripture at another believer who holds to a different theology than you do to prove your point is like throwing gasoline on a fire to put it out. How then do you disciple anyone? You know what discipling someone is finding another Christian with another theological position, taking the word of God and instructing him that he's wrong, that he needs to grow, that he needs to see more, that he needs to understand God's word better. So discipleship can't be done without challenging someone in their theological position. Instead of throwing scripture like a grenade, hoping the explosion will finally convince someone they are wrong, take a better approach. Connect with other believers as family, as brothers and sisters. Now, I've seen where this goes. When you end up connecting as brothers and sisters in a kind of a, we're just all one, you just actually pretty soon call everyone brother and everyone sister. Well, the men are called brother and the ladies are called sister. And what really happens is you've become so nice that you've forgotten to learn one another's names. Really, guys who are all about the brotherly love thing soon stop calling each other by name. Isn't it sad? I mean, they don't really love one another because they just say, yes, brother, yes, sister, in the church. When you say brother this or sister that, just grow up and learn the person's name. Half of you, I don't use a name because I don't know your name, but I won't stoop down to saying brother. Oh, Lord, we just pray for the brother here, our brother. No, he's not your brother. Do you know your brother's name? Josh, you got brothers in Canada. Do you know their names or do you call them my brother here? I mean, come on. We Christians, we are ridiculous sometimes. Being nice. It's not nice. It's not love. With respect, with love, lay down your weapons. And if the scriptures are a weapon to you, then lay them down too. You see, the plea here is for harmony and peace rather than the offense of truth. The offense of truth. Connect first as family. As believers, we are all coming to our conclusions on what we believe from the scriptures. Yeah, so you just decide what you think the scripture means. But where is the room for the giants of reason? Men like Spurgeon, like Calvin, like Edwards, or more recently, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Where, or C.S. Lewis for that matter. If we all just make our own conclusion, then who we don't need those guys, do we? We don't need them. We don't even need church now. We can just read it at home and we'll make up our own religion. The problem with that thinking is it's not humble at all. It's not humility because that reflects one of the greatest forms of unteachableness you'll ever find. This thing of, oh no, we will just discover the meaning ourselves and let that guy believe what he wants to. And you're saying actually that there's nobody who's got greater authority. No, how can you say that, Kim, that someone has greater authority? Now, there are men of God in this world that God has given as gifts who have greater authority in expounding the Word of God. You go and listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons or read his books, and you will say, oh, I can't imagine that on my own. That is brilliant. God must have inspired him. How dare God inspire him like that and not me? How dare God scatter His graces differently and expect me to have to humble myself and learn from Him? We should all just be brothers and just learn on our own. He goes on and he says that we shouldn't worry about the scriptures. We should look at the scriptures as pointing to the living Word, to Christ. And this is where his prophetic bias becomes most apparent. Because he's saying, move beyond the Word of God into the subjective realm of just Jesus told me. Jesus told me, so this is what I believe, this is what we must do. It's all about the love of God. There's such strong bias here. Jesus is not presented as the rock of offense. He's presented as the King of Peace, which scripturally, unfortunately, he's not. He's the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings, which means he's the ruler of rulers who will come back to dash the nations like pottery. He is King of all kings, and he happens to be the Prince of Peace. But when you put the emphasis on King of Peace, what you're actually betraying is that you are looking for tranquility. Don't disrupt us. We want unity. The underlying spirit is borderline humanism. There's a relativism. You believe what you see. I believe what we see. There's the brotherhood of man. We'll all just be brothers. People in this church, contemplate and consider. Think. Think is the word that I'm appealing to you. Think about what you read on Facebook. Think about the Christian quotes that people put up there and just sound so nice the first time you look at them. The subtle undercurrent that offends me here is the fear of being offensive. Jesus was the rock of offense. He presented truth because of love. If I differ in my doctrine and I carry a conviction, then at least let us go a few rounds in the boxing ring. Let us box a little bit about our doctrine. And yes, let us try to convince each other. Because if I'm not trying to convince you of what I believe is true, I have become convictionless. And actually, it's unteachableness to say I'm not willing to have a theological debate with someone. It's definitely not humility if we never try to convince one another of what we believe. It's not love either. Because if you really love someone and you know the truth sets free, then you'll want to preach the truth to them if you see that they are caught up in legalism. If you see that they are running off on a prophetic tangent, becoming weird, you'll want to go and say, the whole counsel of God, carry all of these emphases in tension. Bring back a scriptural balance to your life. You know what we've done as humanity, human history? We've gone from burning heretics at the stake. That's what they used to do. They used to say heresy and burn the guy at the stake, which I don't approve of. I think that's where we want to go again. To debating forcefully, which was probably healthy. To the spirit of the age now, which is secular humanism. To discussing politely, because we don't want to offend. So we'll just propose, we'll just discuss it lightly. Finally, we've gone to avoiding the topic in the name of family. That's what's happened now. We're avoiding the topic entirely in the name of just being brothers. But if there's an elephant in the room, or if the emperor has no clothes on, a child will point it out. In other words, little children are often wiser than the grown-ups, because they just say, "Oh, but that's like that. Why won't you admit it?" Real love would carry convictions and bring challenges, and true humility is very teachable. Some say we must be united, so let us put aside our differences. I say rather, let us contend for the truth, love one another in our differences, and let us be open to be challenged, to learn and to grow as we receive what each gift brings. So following on from where I got to, verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So how then is God building? He is building with diversity. It says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. That's a quote from Psalm 68, which interestingly in Psalm 68, Jesus is viewed as well. It's a prophetic thing. And it says that he received gifts from men, or received gifts of men. So in Psalm 68, the grammar is not that he gave gifts, but he received gifts. But in the Greek language, there's an implication, or the Hebrew, I don't know. In the original language, there is this implication of receiving in order to give. So Paul flips it around and says that in Psalms it says he received gifts. In Ephesians, Paul says he gave gifts. Interesting. What Paul's actually pointing out is that Jesus came, and he came to earth as a conquering king, and he took the Gentiles captive. He took believing Jews captive to be his very own people, and he takes us captive. We were captive to the devil. Now we become his possession, and we are captive to him, and he ascends. He rises from the dead. He goes, he's risen, and then later he ascends to heaven, and the church is birthed, and he's taken these men as he's received gifts of men, his inheritance he's received, and now he gives gifts of men to men. So what Paul is saying Jesus has done to the church is he has come and he has given the church uniquely gifted men who carry different giftings, and this is part of the grace given to each one of us to do different things for God's glory. And so he goes on about what does it mean he ascended, except that he also descended to the earth. And then the one who descended ascended far above all the heavens. Michael Eaton's explanation of these two verses is that it just means that Jesus has gone everywhere to rule. In other words, his lordship is complete from the depths to the heights. Jesus is Lord of all. He will fill the fullness of all things. And now following on with the thought of these gifts, he gave the apostles. They are the gift. The gift is the apostle. He gave some to be, the other translation, the NIV says, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets. Not all are apostles, not all are prophets. He gave specific gifts to the church. He gave the apostles as a gift. He gave the prophets. He gave the evangelists. He gave the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. And on he goes. So he says there are these gifts. Some are apostolic gifts. Some are prophetic gifts. Some are evangelists. Some are teachers, and some are shepherds. And we call it the fivefold ministry. Short. Some people argue that it's only four. Some argue that it's five. See, we're always arguing as Christians. So have a good argument about it. But the end purpose of those gifts is clear. It is to equip the saints for works of ministry and to bring together the body of Christ into a maturity under Christ. So do we need those gifts? Yes. You were supposed to answer yes. Now, I don't have a personal prophet and a personal apostle. That's not how we need those gifts. The church needs those gifts. Those gifts are preaching gifts. Those gifts, when you look at them, they function to equip the saints. And how do you equip the saints? They get gathered together and they get time to hear someone who knows something they don't. Someone who carries a gift they don't have. They see someone with a ministry that is God-given to equip saints and mature the church. That is why it will never be good enough just to have house church, because you will meet in your house every Tuesday night or every Wednesday night until Jesus comes back, and you better still realize God's got to send you or raise up within your midst apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Otherwise, you're not going to get to maturity, because that's what Paul's telling us in Ephesians. These gifts are given to equip the saints and to bring them to maturity. Therefore, we need these gifts. So us as a church, we recognize the gift that Pete Howard Brown is to us. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm not saying I recognize Pete Howard Brown's gifting. No, no. We recognize the gift that Pete Howard Brown is to us. And the way that his gift is functioning is apostolic, because he has to get on a, I want to use freaking aeroplane. Do you hear what I'm saying? He has to get on an aeroplane to come here. So he's going with a message. He's sent with something for us. He's functioning apostolically. He is not an apostle to everyone, just like Paul. Paul said, to some, I am an apostle. That's why he never said, Apostle Paul Ministries International. He never gave himself the title apostle, because we do not need people who carry the title apostle, because then they're presuming they are an apostle to everyone. They are not. No one is, except Jesus, the great apostle. He's an apostle to everyone. But every other apostle is just little a, like Paul said, Paul an apostle. But don't undervalue the gift. We need an apostle or two or three in our lives. As a church, we need to ask God to send us more of these gifts. We need to ask God to send us a prophetic gift, either from within us or from outside. I don't mind, but we need the gift to edify the church, to equip the saints. Otherwise, you will sit there and you will look at me and you will say, I can't sense the Holy Spirit and you can't make me. I'll bring a prophet here, he'll stand here and you'll all quake in your boots because of the gift he's got. And even if I said exactly the same thing, nothing would happen. He says this, but there's an anointing and people's hearts soften and people start to hear and people want to pray and hear from God like they never did before, because suddenly the prophetic ministry has become big in your hearts again. We should love the prophetic ministry, but we never put it on the throne as an idol, because that's the mistake that this quote I read. The guys like prophetic ministry, but we don't like these teachers that are always so dogmatic. We don't like dogma. Dogma is the stuff that divides the church. Dogma is the reason there's so much division. All this doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. We need the living word. We need Jesus. See, the prophetic guys don't like the teachers. The teachers, I don't know who they like or don't like. They've just got their head down. They don't even look around. They don't even know there are, you know, there's a world out there. There's people with marriages falling apart. And they do. I'm just joking and exaggerating. But when you take one gift and you make your whole ministry around that one gift, you go weird. It's that simple. When you take one gift and you make it all about that guy with that anointing, that becomes weird. It's that simple. What the church needs is all these gifts operating in all their glory for Jesus. They will bring us to maturity. So our understanding of unity is actually a beautiful recognition of the diversity of the giftings in this beautiful body of Christ. It means that even that guy who is in another church in the States and he's got this very strong prophetic ministry, I actually say, God bless him, man. May your word be proclaimed. May he lead people. May he teach the saints. I mean, why not God mature your church through all these gifts? And God, please send us some. Enough. Send us enough. Not just some. We need enough of these gifts. We need more of them. I want to get an evangelist in the pulpit one day. I want to get an evangelist here who's the kind of evangelist that he believes that everyone must be healed. And if they're not, he can't sleep. You know, a guy whose theology is different from mine, who actually comes around looking to accuse someone of not having enough faith. You see, I want you to be secure in your faith, but I want us to benefit from these different gifts that God's given the body of Christ. I want us to be confident as a church that I'll be serious, I'll never invite someone into this pulpit that I don't actually have a high degree of trust that he's going to do or she would do good to this church. We don't get guest speakers, so I'm not going to dial a prophet and say, come and do ministry in Madagascar. There are other Malagasy pastors that are so desperate, they want to call a guy they don't know and have him here. But I'll get someone that I know personally, that I've encountered and I respect, admire. I know his wife, I know his name, really, like even his second name maybe. And say, come here, bring that gift with you, impart to us as a people, to equip the saints, to equip the saints. Gifts to prepare saints for works of service. So these gifts are edifying, equipping, serving. They're not seniority, but anointing. The foundation sits at the bottom. The church is founded on the apostles and the prophets. So where do they sit? They sit underneath everyone else's feet. They are servants. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate the faith of your leaders. An apostle is a servant. He's sent there to serve. You know where the government in the local church resides? It resides in the elders, the overseers, the bishops, whatever your word is for that. So if we bring in a guy like Pete, he's not here to show off that he's senior to us. He's coming here to serve us because we know he'll do the church good. It's an awesome position of security that the flock has. The flock of God under shepherds have a lot of security because we bring in guys who we know will do the flock good. Some men have a great teaching ministry. Doesn't make them apostles. Some people think apostles no longer exist. Well then, is the church fully mature? Or just read Ephesians again and again and the Lord will make it plain to you. I do think there's a difference between the post-ascension apostles, if you like that term, or the apostles that saw Jesus, like the 12 disciples, less Judas, plus Matthias, or whatever it was, plus Paul, because he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. I think those apostles were different in a sense from the apostles we have today. Those apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write scripture, like Peter and Paul. Apostles today don't get to write scripture. Don't worship them that way. They're not that kind of apostle. They don't have inspiration to write new truth. There is only one body of truth. Yeah. See, when we neglect these gifts, it's to our detriment. But we also need to understand that these gifts carry a context. Prophets who teach too much doctrine becomes a problem. They go beyond the measure of their anointing. And of course, some of the anointings are spectacular. Some of the prophetic ministry has incredible, spectacular signs and wonders accompanying the ministry. So they feel like so sure of God's approval that they step beyond their mandate and start teaching people too much. And then the teachers get silent. The prophets say, let's just all go this way. And everyone rushes that way off a cliff. Most prophets that I've encountered, listened to and watched, read and sometimes met in person, have a mediocre teaching ability at best. But they're able to impart something. Huge impartational anointing because of the gifting they carry. So they must come and stand in a pulpit. They must teach, but they're not teaching doctrine. They're teaching something else. My conclusion, Paul's conclusion, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Are you willing to preserve unity, the unity of the Spirit? Don't bail out on the church and go independent or a free radical for Jesus. Stick with the body of Christ and put up with one another. Be patient. Be gentle. Are you willing to receive instruction? These are questions I ask myself. To receive the gifts that God has given that will grow us up to maturity. Realize we need these gifts. Learn what it is that you can from each of the gifts. Don't favor one gift over another. Don't say we must have an apostle, we must have an evangelist. We want them all. And in the church, we all have giftings. Don't favor one over the other. One guy has a gift of administration, another a gift of helps, another a gift of healing, another. Corinthians lists them. There's just this diversity everywhere in the body of Christ. Don't favor one gift over another. Pray for this church to receive all that we need. And prioritize Pete Howard Brown's input on the 24th this month. Are you willing to be equipped for works of service? Realize that hearing and not doing is not enough. That the whole goal of this unity, this maturity, is that the saints actually glorify God in their doing, that we are equipped for works of service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we see your word and how you've made provision for the church to be strong. And sometimes we, in our own way, we close doors and try to resist that growing up process. Maybe secretly we're afraid of being equipped for ministry because then we have to do something for you. But as a church, I pray, God, that you would muscle us up, that you would strengthen us, edify us, and equip us by sending us the gifts that we need and by helping us to use the gifts that we already have in order to honor you. I pray you'll put this unity, the revelation of it, in our hearts today so that we won't be antagonistic against people, but that we will stand up for truth in a generation that desperately needs a people of conviction. May we glorify your name in all the earth. Amen.